if you've been with us for a while, for a series of months, and you haven't picked up on the pattern yet, one of the things that we do is this thing called Family Worship Weekends. And the pattern is the months that have five Sundays, we take that fifth Sunday and we say, all right, we are going to bring our elementary age children into the room to worship with us. And just to be clear, like your children are always, like you don't have to just wait until the fifth Sunday, like your kids are always welcome in this room. But we really strategically and purposefully, intentionally bring our kids in. Basically it evens out to about once a quarter to kind of worship alongside parents and alongside other adults. And here's the why, okay? The primary aim of our ministry to children here, whether it's what happens in that room back there, what's happening at VBS, what's happening in this room, the primary aim of our ministry to children is that they would know that God loves them, and that because of that, they would come to know and love Jesus and follow him all the days of their life, right? That's what we're aiming for. And so just to be like super clear, the point of our kids' ministry is not babysitting and childcare so that parents can come in here and be free of distractions, okay? The aim of our ministry to children is not it's not just to entertain kids in fun environments, although I think our environments are fun. Like VBS, we're going to have a great time. I want our environments to be fun and engaging for kids, but that's not our primary aim, right? Our primary aim, like we're playing the long game. We want our children to come to know and love and follow Jesus, and then we want them to grow into teenagers who know and love and follow Jesus. And what we actually want is them to be adults who grow up and live the rest of their lives knowing, loving, and following Jesus. And there's like for that to happen, there's study after study after study after study that says it is good for children, for students, to be in environments where they get to worship alongside adults, people from different generations, who are together trying to like worship and love and know and follow Jesus to the best of their ability, right? Because our kids need to see that modeled, right? Our kids need to see what it looks like to worship maybe when things are going well, and what it looks like to worship when things are going not well. And so the reason we do what we do here about once a quarter is we want to give kids the opportunity to worship alongside of adults and see that modeled for them, which, let's be honest, puts a little bit of a weight on us as mom and dad and grandparents and church members, right? Like to know that these little eyes are watching us, and that's how they're going to learn what it looks like to be involved in the church and to worship together with a church family. And I think that's a good pressure and a good weight, okay? So let's do this. Kids, eye contact right here for just a minute. All right, we are glad that you are in the room today. We're really glad, all right? And I know that I am not as awesome as your regular teachers. Well aware of that, okay? But if you'll hang with me for a few minutes, then my understanding is that your parents or your adults are probably going to buy you ice cream this afternoon, okay? So maybe, I don't know, okay? Let's do this. All right, Psalm 100. Let's jump in, all right? If you have been with us for a while, you know that we've been in, really, we've spent most of the last 5 months through the book of Mark. We have not made it as far as maybe you would think we would have made it in 5 months' time, but we have spent 5 months walking through the book of Mark. And so it might be helpful to kind of recalibrate our heads and our hearts to what the Psalms are, because we're going to spend the next few weeks through the summer months in the Psalms. And the first big difference between Mark, what we've been in, and Psalms is that the Psalms are in the Old Testament, okay, which means that unlike Mark, so Mark was written after the life, ministry, death, resurrection of Jesus, New Testament book. The Psalms came before that, right? So the Psalms were written before, I won't say before Jesus was on the scene because he's eternal, right? But before the life and ministry of Jesus. And then another difference is where Mark is basically one man's testimony of the life and ministry of Jesus, and he wrote it down for us so that we have a record of it. The Psalms are a collection of different writings from different authors, different time periods, going through different circumstances. And they were kind of all collected and put together and really kind of, they were rehearsed by the people of Israel. They were recited. They were, some of them were even sang by the people of Israel. And so if you have a church background, it might be helpful to think of the Psalms as kind of like an ancient hymnal for the people of Israel. Okay, how many of you guys have no idea what a hymnal is? A few kids? Most of us are doing well. Okay, I thought there might be more of us that don't remember those things. So if you don't remember what a hymnal is, or if you've never seen a book with songs in it, think of like the book of Psalms as like an ancient playlist for the people of God. Okay, that might be a better way to think of it. All right, but here's what the Psalms do, and where they differ from books like Mark. So again, Mark is the story of Jesus and his life and his ministry. And so it's kind of Mark looking at Jesus and just showing us what Jesus did and what Jesus taught. It's kind of a second person sort of telling of what Jesus did, right? What we get with the Psalms, though, is they are a first person account of how the people of God lived in relationship with him, right? What I mean by that is when you read the Psalms, you're reading like real words written by real people who are experiencing very real things, like all the different things that we experience in life, right? There's Psalms about like worship and praise, like we're going to talk about this morning. There's Psalms about gratitude. There's Psalms about like even hard things, though, like confusion. Like, God, why am I experiencing this? There's Psalms about of lament. Like really, really terrible things have happened, and the psalmists would write things like, God, where are you? Why does it feel like you've abandoned me in this? Right? There's psalms of hurt and sorrow. And so what I'm really saying is like what you're reading in the Psalms is you're reading with different authors, different time periods, going through different things, wrestling with what does it look like to live in relationship with God as I experience this thing or this emotion or I'm in this season of life. Okay, and so I think the Psalms are super instructive in that way. We get kind of the full spectrum of the human experience. They are real and they are raw. And Lord willing, we're going to look at all kinds of different types of psalms over the next several weeks, all right? But we're going to start with Psalm 100, which I think I mentioned earlier. It's a psalm of worship and praise and thanksgiving. So let's do this. If you are able, I'm going to encourage you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. You can go ahead, yeah, whenever you're ready. Plus, this helps the kids get a little bit of the jitters out, right? Get the kids moving a little bit. And let's be honest, it'll help some of you stay awake too. Okay, Psalm 100. Here's what the psalmist writes. It says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." This is the word of the Lord, and all God's people said, amen. You guys can have a seat. So here's the big idea. I'm going to give you the big idea up front. Okay? Here's the big idea of this entire psalm. God's people worship him with joy and gratitude because of who he is and what he has done. Right? That's like the too long didn't read version. Right? So if you tune out over the next few minutes, this is what I want you to take away, that God's people worship him with joy and gratitude because of who he is and what he has done. But I'm going to show you that from the psalm. And so let's look at it together. Verse 1. The psalmist begins, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord." Right? Which I've always enjoyed. And that, like, talks about singing here. It's not that we have to make a a perfect melody or a perfect harmony. It's just joyous, right? Some of you guys should say amen because I can hear you singing. And you should be like, I'm just glad it's joyful, okay? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. The first thing we see from the psalmist is that worship should be joyful. Okay, worship should be joyful. I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. But out of curiosity, I looked up some other versions this week. And here's how some different versions translate it. Okay, the New American Standard says, shout joyfully to the Lord. Serve the Lord with jubilation. That's a word I need to put in my vernacular. I don't use jubilation enough, okay? Come before him with rejoicing. The NIV says, shout for joy. Come before him with joyful songs. The CSB talks about shouting triumphantly. Okay, whatever version you're reading from, the psalmist is pretty clear. Like, our worship of God should be, like, filled with regular times of joy, gladness, shouting, jubilation, right? A Baptist church, you guys are nervous already, right? Because I've used words like shouting and jubilation. You're like, wait a second here, okay? My closet charismatics, though, you guys are like, finally, okay? I think there's times when our worship should be joyful, okay? And listen, I'm not saying that every gathering of the church should be or has to be like this big spiritual Jesus pep rally, okay? Because that would be disingenuous to the Psalms, which we're going to look at over the next few weeks. There's a lot of different ways that we come to the Lord in worship, okay? There's going to be times where we don't feel very joyful and we still worship. There's going to be times we don't feel very happy and we still come to worship. But there should be times, nonetheless, when we do come to worship and we gather and we sing and we rejoice and it's like a joyful occasion, okay? Like there should be times when our worship feels, and hang with me here, illustration, more like a college football game, the best sport in the world. And all God's people said amen. There are times when our worship should feel more like a college football game and less like the Masters. Okay? All right, now if you're not a sports person, that doesn't resonate with you in any way. All I've got are illustrations about my kids and sports. I don't have anything else. Okay? But if you watch a football game on a Saturday in the fall, right? Like, it's crazy. Right, there's loud and there's yelling and there's screaming and there's excitement and there's energy and there's happiness and there's joy and there's body paint and leave the body paint at home. I don't know, we might try it sometime. There's just an energy about it, right? Meanwhile, when you watch the Masters, now I love golf, okay? I'm terrible at it, but I love it. But like when you watch the Masters, it's about the most exciting they get is this. Oh, and he sank the 12-foot putt there. That was a really great putt, Jim. Right? Like that's it. Like that's golf when they get excited, okay? I just think, man, there's time. Here's a phrase that came to my mind this week. There are times when our worship of the Lord should just be like obnoxiously happy and loud. Okay? It should be. Right, there's a lot of psalms that talk about loud clanging cymbals. You know what's obnoxious and loud? Loud clanging cymbals. You know how I know? Because I have a basement with some in it and a 12-year-old that plays them a lot. All right? But there are times like when our worship should be like that. Because listen, worshiping God is not just a duty. It should be a delight. Okay? And the things that you delight in, you get excited about. So there are times when our worship should be, again, obnoxiously happy and loud. But to be clear, we're not just being loud and obnoxious and happy and excited just for the sake of those things. Okay? Because our worship should be that way in response to what God has done. All right, and that's what the psalmist says next. Look at verse 3. He He says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Okay, notice verse 3 begins with a little bit of shift here. So verses 1 and 2, there's joy, there's happiness, there's gladness, there's excitement. There's, again, all the things that Baptist folk are like, yes and amen. And then you get to verse 3, and it's like, no. Now, I'm like a logical person. I'm a thinker, okay, for better or worse. And I think what we want to, like, note, there's a shift here from our heart, from the emotional side of it, to our heads. Okay, so this sort of, like, shouting, jubilant, glad worship is not just some kind of emotionalized experience. In fact, if all we did on Sunday was just try to create an environment where we just, like, got your emotions all in a frenzy, like, we would be doing a disservice to you. Right? Because it's rooted in what we know to be true about God. Okay, it's rooted in what we know to be true about God and what he has done. And he tells us right here, for starters, God made us. You ever think about the fact God did not have to create you? God was not sitting in eternity past, present, with the Spirit and with the Son, thinking like, man, I just need some humans. I'm just lonely. He didn't have to create you. God doesn't have any, he made you. So one, the fact that he made you, and when he made you, when he spoke creation into existence, and he spoke humanity into existence, not only did he make us, but he set on us like we are his masterpiece of creation. Right? Despite what Peter would try to tell you, humanity is the masterpiece of God's creation. Okay? And listen, like, you've never looked into the eyes of someone that is not created in the image and likeness of God. Even Louisville fans. Okay? Like that's that was a cheap shot. That was uncalled for. But, like, think about that. Every person in this room, every person you've locked eyes with is created in the image of God. And that shouldn't cause us to sort of turn inward and be like, well, look at me, look how great I am. It should cause us to look out at who God is and what he has done. The fact that he would, like, bestow that kind of honor and blessing and dignity on us makes him worthy of worship and praise, okay, because of what he's done. But he didn't just create us. The psalmist doesn't stop there because he goes on and he says, we are his. Right, that's language of belonging. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. Okay, so there's a sense in which all of humanity created in the image and likeness of God. Okay, that's true. He is Lord of all. That's why verse 1 talks about all the earth should worship God. Right, but there's another sense in which all the people of God, right, should give our worship to God because of who he is and what he's done. Okay, so remember the context. We're in the Psalms. This is Old Testament. And the Old Testament, if you're not super familiar with it, is essentially the story of God creating a people for himself, the nation of Israel, and it follows their journey. And it is a wild roller coaster. Okay, but what's clear from the beginning of the people of Israel in Genesis all the way to the end of the Old Testament, what's clear is that God had a unique relationship with his people. Right? A unique relationship with his people. He was their God. They were his chosen people. Right? When they were oppressed and enslaved in Egypt, God brought them out of slavery and into freedom. And then he walked with them to the promised land, through the wilderness. He provided for them. He sustained them. When they didn't have anything, he rains down bread from heaven, right? And water out of rocks. He sustains his people in the wilderness. He brings them to this land that he promised for them. And even though they complained and rebelled and, like, turned their backs against him time and time and time and time and time again, all throughout the Old Testament, he continued to pursue his people. Okay, they were his people, the sheep of his pasture. There was a relationship there. But now we read this psalm on the other side. We're in the New Testament, right? We read this psalm on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. And the good news of the cross and resurrection is that Jesus came to live, die, and rise again to save and redeem a people from all the earth. Right? So it's not just the people of Israel that are God's chosen people. Now it's people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue who have repented of their sin, put their faith and trust in Jesus. Okay? So if you're here this morning, like that's you, like you've repented of your sin, you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus. Like you are his people. Right? You are the sheep of his pasture. There's a unique relationship there. Your sin, my sin, has been dealt with, paid for in full. Okay, so we're no longer separated like from God. We've been brought into, been reconciled into a relationship with him. Okay? And that is why our worship should be joyful and glad and loud. Right? Because we're no longer separated. Right? The chasm between us and a holy God has been bridged through Jesus. Right? We have reason to worship. Okay? But that should also drive us to worship the Lord, not just with joy, not just with gladness, not just with rejoicing, all those things, yes and amen. But really, I think a more fundamental posture of our heart should be gratitude. Right? Because of what God has done for us. And that's what we see in verse 4. It says, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Right? Or earlier, as we saw, right? Come into his presence. Right? Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. Right? The first and most appropriate response to what God has done in saving us as his people, making us the sheep of his pasture, the first and most appropriate response should be gratitude and thanksgiving. Because listen, we didn't deserve any of this. We don't. Okay, think about this. The holy, sovereign, that means he's in control of everything, all-knowing, means he knows everything about you. All the things about you, the things that you don't want other people to know about you, he knows them all. The all-knowing, all-powerful creator, sustainer of the universe invites us into his presence. Okay. Us, rebellious, sinful men and women and children who honestly have no business being there of our own merit. He's invited us in. Right? The psalmist says, enter into his presence, right? Enter into his gates, enter into his courts. Like we've been invited into this place that we don't deserve, and it's of no merit of our own. We didn't earn, like we don't have the resume to get in there. Okay, to kind of put it in perspective, here's essentially what's happening. And this is like a poor illustration. Every illustration breaks down in some way, but this would be like the president of the United States inviting a bunch of traitors into the Oval Office and granting them unconditional pardon. Right? That's what, and listen, and God is infinitely greater than any government figure, and we are infinitely worse than any traitor. And yet God has said, I'll make a way for you. Okay? But we're not invited because of anything that we've done. It's because of who God is. All right, look at verse 5. It says, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let me think about this. A God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign over everything and everyone, that alone could be a terrifying thing. But look at his character. That's what the psalmist is pointing out to us. He says, yes, yes, he's holy. Yes, he's sovereign. Yes, he's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's all those things. But he's good. Right? He is merciful. Abounding in steadfast love. The word steadfast, just this idea of being patient or unwavering or persistent or kind of persevering. Right? He's abounding in steadfast love. He is faithful. Right? And maybe most importantly, he is unchanging. Right? His love endures forever, the psalmist says. His faithfulness is to all generations. Like think about this. God doesn't have bad days. Right? Like we do. Right? Like you all have moments. If you're married, you know this, okay? I never have bad days. My wife is a saint. But there are days like when you encounter your spouse and you're like, they're having a bad day. Right? Think about the God of the universe, like, never has a bad day. Like he's the same every day, yesterday, today, and forever. And how is he the same yesterday, today, and forever? He is good. He's abounding in steadfast love. He is faithful, right? And his steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness extends to all generations. It was true when the psalmist wrote these words thousands of years ago. It's true this morning. It will be true when our children's children are hopefully gathered in a room like this one day. Right? The Lord is good yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? So in light of that, here's what we're going to do this morning. We are going to, I'm getting antsy, I know. We're going to respond by just doing exactly what the Word tells us to do. Right? If you look at it again, it's like, hey, make a joyful noise to the Lord. We're going to sing, serve the Lord with gladness, come into his presence with singing. Like, we're going to do that. Okay? We're going to sing with joy. We're going to sing with gladness. We're going to sing with gratitude. We're going to sing with thanksgiving, because all these things that we've just talked about are true. Okay? But then we're also going to respond in one more way, which I'm going to try and tie in here, by receiving the Lord's Supper. Okay? And here's what the Lord's Supper is. It is kind of a physical, tangible reminder that we belong to him. Okay, if baptism that we just saw is a picture of kind of a, it's a symbol of being identified with Jesus, right, then the Lord's Supper is kind of this continual like reminder, yes, I identify with Jesus. I'm part of the family. Right, the Lord's Supper is just a tangible, like a physical, tangible reminder of a spiritual truth, which is that we have been adopted into the family of God, that we have a seat for us at the Lord's table. Like, we've been invited into his presence, and it's not because of anything that we have or have not done. Right? It's not because God saw something good in us and was like, okay, you get on in here. No, it's because he is good. And it's because he is loving and he is merciful. And the way we see that and we know that is because God sent his son, Jesus, into this world to live a perfect life we cannot live, to die on the cross, to absorb all of the punishment that our sin deserves. And he rose from the grave to prove that his punishment or his payment for our sin was sufficient. There's nothing else left for us to do. Okay, and so what these elements do, the juice and the little wafer in the cup, they just remind us that it's only through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus that we are welcomed into God's presence. It's only through Jesus. Right? The only thing let's be honest, the only thing that you and I bring to the table is the sin that makes our redemption necessary. Right? Jesus has done it all. Right? So here's what I would say. If you're here this morning, you're a follower of Jesus, there's been a time in your life when you have repented or turned from your sin, you've placed your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus, then I want to invite you to the Lord's table this morning, right? Just a minute, you come forward, grab your wafer and your cup and take it back to your seat. I'll say, if you're here and you have not placed your faith and trust in Jesus this morning, and parents, I'm kind of relying on you with your kids in this, okay? If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, then I would ask you to not participate in the Lord's Supper. Okay, and listen, it is not because we're trying to withhold anything from you. It's because the first and most important thing that you could receive this morning is not just a little stale wafer and thimble-sized cup of juice. The most important thing you could receive this morning is the forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life. And that comes not from a wafer and a cup, that comes through faith and trust in Jesus. And so if you're here this morning, here's what I would say. If that's something you need to have a conversation about, I need to know how to believe in Jesus. I need to know what it means to be a Christian. That's a conversation we would love to have with you today before you leave, okay? I will be here. There's any number of us that would love to talk with you about that, okay? And then last thing, and I promise we're gonna do the thing. Parents, this is a great opportunity for you to talk with your kids about why the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus is so important. Okay, they're going to see this thing going on, like, why are these people drinking out of little cups? What does all this mean? What a great opportunity for you to share the gospel with your kids. And as I said earlier, maybe this is just one seed that's planted, but you just keep on having that conversation, right? And Lord willing, through that, through you planting seeds and watering and the Lord giving the growth, my heart and my prayer would be that one day we'd get to baptize your children over here as a testimony of their faith in him. All right? So I'm going to pray for us. The band's going to come up. They're going to lead us in a song of response. As they sing, I'm going to invite you to go ahead, come forward, grab these, take them back to your seat, and then I will come up in just a minute and we'll receive it all together as a church family. All right? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your goodness, that you are good, that you do good, that we've had that word laid before us this morning through your word, that you redeem us, that you save us, that you, Lord, welcome us into a relationship with you, though we've done everything in the world to not deserve it, and you still invite us into your presence. We thank you for the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus that makes the forgiveness of sin possible. And Father, my prayer this morning is that if there's one here in this room that has never put their faith and trust in you, that today would be a day of salvation for them. Would you begin to just speak by your Spirit into their heart in this moment? Then Father, for the rest of us, would you just comfort us with the good news that our acceptance into your family, that our admission into your people to be the sheep of your pasture is not because of anything that we bring to the table, but it's because of what Jesus has done for us to be received only by faith. So Lord, we thank you. We praise you today with glad, joyful, rejoicing hearts, because you're worthy of it. Grateful hearts. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.